The parable we're going to look at this morning speaks of the agony and joy of childbirth. All of my experience in that matter is as an observer. It looks painful. It sounds incredibly unpleasant. But I have not personally experienced the anguish of childbirth, which I know is not a surprise to any of you. Consequently, I only have a vague notion of the intense emotional ups and downs of carrying a child to term, giving birth, and then taking that newborn child into your arms for the very first time. And despite the limits of my own knowledge, and I know the knowledge of many here, that pain of labor and the joy of birth effectively illustrates the sorrow and joy of Jesus' disciples at his death, resurrection, and return. The pain of labor and the joy of birth effectively illustrates the sorrow of the Christian in this world and the rejoicing of the Christian when Jesus returns. The parable in front of us today is one that Jesus taught at the end of the upper room discourse. That's recorded in John 14 through 17. Now those chapters are called the upper room discourse because they record Jesus' conversation with the disciples on the evening before his crucifixion. And that conversation began in a large room in the upper story of a house in Jerusalem. And this upper room discourse is one of the most important portions of the four Gospels. In it, Jesus prepared his disciples for his death and for their life after his ascension to heaven. And it is in John 14 through 16 that we learn God's promise to send the Holy Spirit. We learn the Spirit's ministry in the world and in Christians. And we learn, we read of Jesus' assurance that he will return for his children. This upper room discourse is a message of comfort. It begins with, "Let not your heart be troubled." It ends with, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The disciples were about to face the terror of watching Jesus be arrested, beaten, and crucified. Everything they believed was about to fall apart. And Jesus spoke these words to assure them and comfort them. The disciples were about to face the trials of preaching Jesus to a world which rejected him. And they were going to do so without his physical presence. They had spent the last 3.5 years with him, nearly day and night with him, learning from him and relying upon his leadership. And in a short while, he was going to leave them. And so he spoke these words to reassure them that he would not leave them without help and comfort. John 16 is the end of Jesus' final lesson to his disciples before his death. John 17 records Jesus' prayer for his disciples, but it's a prayer. It's really not directly addressed to the disciples. And so here, at the end of John 16, Jesus is drawing his teaching to its conclusion. And he speaks words which confuse his disciples. But despite their initial confusion, these words are the hope on which we do build our lives and on which we should build our lives. These words are the source of joy which sustain every believer through every trial. Because Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, his pledge to return for his children is guaranteed and absolute. Jesus is certain to return without fail to take us to heaven with him. And so let's begin reading in John 16, 16. It says, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to their Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Verses 16 through 19 are repetitious. Four times those verses say, a little while. Three times they say, a little while, and you will not see me. Four times they say a little while and you will not see me. Three times they say a little while and you will see me. Twice they say because I go to the Father. And that this repetition is intentional and it's incredibly important because it's in the repetition that it drives home the point that Jesus is making. And so Jesus is telling them three things. First, he's telling them that for a time the disciples would not see Jesus. And then he's telling them that they would see him again. And then the third thing he's telling them is that they would see him again because he was going to the Father. And this whole section here is assuring them that the sorrow they were going to experience would be turned to joy because they would see Jesus again. Now, in the upper room discourse, Jesus frequently spoke beyond his death to speak about his departure to heaven and his eventual return to earth. And so when Jesus told the disciples they would not see him for a while, he was actually not speaking about his death and burial, but about his ascension to heaven. And we know this because he spoke about his going to his Father. In the 3 days between Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus did not return bodily to his Father. Now, the Bible does not tell us where his spirit went after death, but I believe his spirit went to heaven while his body remained in the grave. But that entrance of his spirit into heaven immediately after his death is not the going to his Father that Jesus spoke of here. Because after his resurrection, Jesus told Mary of Magdalene, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. So the going to the Father, which Jesus is talking about here in John 16, is the bodily ascension into heaven. Because he was going to the Father, he would ascend to heaven, his disciples would not see him for a little while. However, because he was going to the Father, they would see him again. So the fact they would not see him was assurance that they would see him. So 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples watched him rise bodily to heaven. That is the event that we call the ascension of Jesus. Jesus' ascension to the Father was necessary if any Christian would be raised to life and see Jesus again. Because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, we know he will one day return for his children. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we read earlier, it connects these dots for us. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So Paul directly connects the resurrection with the return. And in between the resurrection and the return is that ascension to heaven. And so when Jesus says in verse 16 that you will see me because I go to the Father, Jesus is giving an explanation. The reason that they will see him again is because he's going to his Father. And let me give you another passage which fills in some more details. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11 tells us, again, how the assurance of ascension of Jesus assures his return. Philippians 2 says of Jesus that being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because Jesus was obedient to the death of the cross, therefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what Paul says there in Philippians is because Jesus obeyed the Father and died, the Father exalted him. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the Father's declaration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because the Father is pleased in the Son, the Father exalted his Son to the full glory that he laid aside when he robed his deity in the frailty of humanity. And God exalted Jesus so that every knee will one day bow before him and that every tongue will one day confess that he is God. When is that going to happen? The scriptures tells us that all creation will bow before Jesus after his second coming. Daniel 7 describes this event. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," that is God the Son, the incarnate God the Son. "Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." The Ancient of Days is God the Father. "And they brought him near before him. Then to him, to God the Son, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed." It was necessary for Jesus to return to the Father because in that return, he was exalted by the Father. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he has been restored to the presence of God the Father. Because Jesus has been restored to his heavenly glory, he will one day return for all who believe him. So the resurrection and ascension of Jesus is the assurance to us that he will return for us. So because he returned to the Father, he will come a second time in glory and victory. Right now, Jesus is in heaven waiting until the time is right. When that time comes, Jesus will return. And because Jesus will one day return for all who believe him, we have hope and comfort in this world. Right now, we live in the time of waiting for his return. We live in that time where we do not see him. And in verse 20, Jesus described this time of sorrow. But it is a time of rejoicing in the world. He said, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." This time is one of joy for the world, but of sorrow for the disciple. We know this was partially fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. The world rejoiced when he died. The priests laughed and mocked while their Messiah suffered. The crowds jeered and joked while their king died. Even the guilty criminals crucified by Jesus ridiculed him while the innocent one died for their sin. We find that promise of Jesus is still true today. Much of the world rejoices and rejoices in its wickedness. the ungodly ridicule the faithful Christian. And there are many times that the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer. But part of what Jesus tells us implicitly in this text is the rejoicing of the world is temporary. The unsaved rejoice for this present time, while the Christian often has deep sorrow. But one day the sorrow of the Christian will be turned to joy. And when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, he was hours away from his death. In the next 24 hours, he would pour out his soul in anguish. He would pray for deliverance from the cup of God's wrath. He would be arrested by the Sanhedrin and forsaken by his disciples. He would stand trial, be beaten, mocked, scourged, and horrifically abused. He would be dragged from Roman ruler to Roman ruler. He would be a spectacle, shamed, and a laughingstock. His hands and feet would be pierced with nails. His bones would be dislocated. His lungs would slowly fill with fluid, and he would begin to suffocate. He would bear the wrath of God on the sin of mankind. He would be forsaken by the Father. He would pay in his flesh the full penalty of sin. And when that payment was finished, he would give up his life. His side would be pierced by a Roman spear. He would be taken from the cross, wrapped in burial cloths, and placed in a cave tomb. And while the Lamb of God lay in the grave, the people of Israel would sacrifice the Passover lamb and rejoice as they celebrated the feast of Passover. And while Jerusalem rejoiced, the disciples of Jesus hid in fear and reflected on their broken hopes, lying dead in a grave. And that first Easter weekend, the disciples suffered the most intense of sorrows. And before it all began, Jesus had warned them of the sorrow to come. And he promised them their sorrow would be replaced with joy. And he illustrated that transformation with a picture of a woman in labor. That's verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because the hour has come. Labor is a time of intense pain and great physical stress. The mother's heart rate increases. The blood pressure increases as the mother undertakes an incredibly strenuous work of giving birth. The contractions of the muscles to push the baby out are powerful and they're painful. The entire process is incredibly difficult and is often punctuated with cries of pain or frustration. Childbirth is a time of intense trouble and the mother's life is genuinely at risk, so that her tribulation and sorrow is great. But Jesus goes on and says in verse 21, as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. When the child is born, the mother's anguish is turned into overwhelming joy. She takes that baby into her arms. She laughs and cries as she rejoices over the new life which has been brought into the world. And in a similar way, Jesus told the disciples their sorrow was going to be great. They would mourn and suffer, but their tribulation would not last. Just like the mother rejoices over the newborn child, so the disciples' grief would be turned to great gladness. The promise Jesus gave them was not only for them, it is given to us. So that even though now we have sorrows in this world, we know that our sorrow will be turned to great joy. Easter Sunday is set aside as an annual remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus. We know looking back across history, that the sorrow of the cross and the grief of the disciples was replaced by the victory of the resurrection and the wonder of the disciples. And so today in this service, we also remember the suffering of the cross, but that remembrance, while it is sober and should be sorrowful, it is also filled with joy. Because we cannot look back at the cross without looking past the empty tomb. We know the cross did not end the plan of God. We know the cross was not the victory of Satan and defeat of God's will. We know the cross was the necessary sacrifice to atone for our sin, redeem us from death, and satisfy the justice of God. We know the story of redemption does not end with Jesus hanging on that tree. We know early on the morning of the third day, in the dark hours of that first Easter Sunday, angels descended from heaven, rolled the stone away from the door of the tomb, and Jesus walked out of that grave alive and victorious. We know that 40 days later, Jesus ascended to heaven. He returned to his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of heaven. And by his resurrection, Jesus showed he is truly God the Son, the Savior of men, the ruler of death and hell, the way, the truth, and the life. We remember today that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We remember that the death of Jesus was not the end of the plan of God, but that Jesus rose from the dead, returned to the Father, and is returning for his children. Therefore, we say today with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. That is our joy. And the resurrection was a marvelous and a joyful occasion. But it actually was not the joy Jesus promised the disciples. It was the first step towards that joy, but it was not the full joy. Because Jesus lives, he is returning. In verse 22, Jesus says very simply, but I will see you again. Now we know that was immediately true the following Sunday. Jesus saw his disciples a few days after his death. But the resurrection was only the beginning of the comfort that Jesus offered his disciples. We know and we love John 14 verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then here at the end of the upper room discourse, Jesus again reminded the disciples he was going to the Father and he would return for his children. And because Jesus returned to the Father, we today are brought into the same joy of that great promise. He will return for us. One day, all believers will be caught up into the air to be reunited with our Savior, so that we can live in this life knowing that we will have the joy of seeing our Savior face to face. Verse 22 tells us the very last phrase, your joy no one will take from you. The joy we have in that day will never be taken from us. The joys of our present Christian life, we know they are mixed with sorrows. We have the sorrows of our various circumstances. We have sorrows in relationships as those that we love reject the gospel, or our fellow believers sin against us, or we sin against our fellow believers. We have the sorrows of our own sin as we do those things that we do not want to do. We have the sorrow of wounding those that we love. And we offend the God who loves us. So that we know in this life our seasons of joy are matched with seasons of sorrow. One day we will have joy. which will never be followed by sorrow. One day we will rejoice and will never again weep. And that day of unending joy is certain because Jesus rose from the dead and has gone to the Father. So be assured, the sorrows and struggles of this life are temporary. They are deep. They are real sorrows. But for the Christian, they will be replaced with unending joy. You can endure these trials because they were temporary. They will pass away and become nothing more than a distant memory. They will be replaced with never-ending, always new joy. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 of the return of Jesus. He says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this rotting, falling apart flesh, that stuff that ached and groaned when you got out of bed this morning, this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal, this which is going to die one day, will put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But, and this is the greatest verse, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that victory is ours because He rose from the dead. We have been given victory over sin, over this world, over Satan, and over death. We can hold fast to the faith. We can overcome because Jesus rose from the dead, returned to the Father, and is returning for His children. And so the resurrection and the return of Jesus give us comfort. But not only do they give us comfort, they teach us to look ahead for our joy. We must not depend too much on this present life to bring us joy. We do have joy and gladness in this life. God has given us things to enjoy. We know as well that we have sorrow. And we live now in a time of constant loss. We know this. We know that our strength is fading away. We know that our youth gives way to the frailty of old age. We know of the things that we've lost, and there's no right-thinking person that would rely upon this world and the things of this world for joy. And so do not trust the things of this age to bring you joy. True joy is waiting for us in and with Christ. The pleasure that God has reserved for us is found at His right hand, in His presence. And so enjoy the good things that God has given you in this life, but do not depend on them to make you joyful. Do not trust them to give you ultimate satisfaction. Trust God as your joy and satisfaction. Look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look for His coming with confidence, with hope, with anticipation, with delight, because when He returns, He will bring with Him a joy which will never be taken away.